to be done for the purpose that the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done will be known by those future generations, and most of all, heeded by those generations. I believe it was only a few months ago when looking at the book of Romans in our morning worship that I mentioned the oft-repeated, more modern 20th century quote that asserts that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And I suggested that we should not only remember things past so that we would avoid things that should not be repeated, but we should also remember the positive aspects of history as things worthy of repetition. Well, our psalmist Asaph begins in a similar vein. He begins by directing his readers to recall the past, but don't miss that what he is saying as well is that the center of human history truly is the God of the universe. Our modern Western world often sees history as something of value to be known and either responded to by repeating or avoiding. But unfortunately, ours is also often a world that sees the value of the past as something that can inform humanity apart from a learning about God. But that should never be the way. God reveals himself in the events of history. And he particularly did that in a special way in the Old Testament era. Then, in those days, he was revealing his plan for redemption through the history of redemption, the redemption that ultimately would come through Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews has told us that in what are now the last days, we should see especially and understand especially that God most preeminently speaks to us by his own Son, Jesus. But in those former days, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. And some of the many ways that he spoke to them certainly included God speaking to our forefathers in the faith through the events of history. Now, I don't want to dismiss that God remains sovereign over our world today as well, and therefore he is over all of our history today. And unlike the practices of a more secular world, we of all people should see God's sovereignty over all events and always ask what we should learn from him through the events happening in this world. But what the psalmist is saying, especially, is that the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, as it was being lived out, was always teaching something about God, something about his might, something about his love, something about his patience and his mercies and his judgments. And it was also teaching us about human beings. And as that history is conveyed from one generation to the next, the lessons about God and the lessons about ourselves are lessons to be heeded. The psalmist is highlighting that truth before he even begins recounting the history that he recounts. And he does that so that all will know the history, a lesson that he is about to give, is a matter of great importance as well. God has given his law to be taught to children yet unborn. He has commanded us to teach children yet unborn. And he has given his mighty works to be spoken about and repeatedly spoken about for the benefit of those future generations. And he's done that so that future children might not be a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart is not steadfast, whose spirit is not faithful to their God. A lesson that we should learn today every bit as much as it should have been learned in Asaph's day. Well, as the psalm moves on from the important beginning and Asaph begins recounting some of that important history, the history lesson, mostly runs from the 9th verse all the way through the 64th verse. So the history being repeated is really the bulk of the psalm. And the beginning of the retelling of that history involves both a failure of Israel in history more recent to Asaph's days, which resulted from a failure to remember the history of a more distant past. Verse 9 begins by speaking of the failure of the Ephraimites. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, and often the tribe of Ephraim is associated with the northern kingdom in days after David, during the time when the once unified Israel had become a divided kingdom, north and south. Well, the leadership of the Ephraimites over all Israel was rejected by God. And we see that once we reach the Psalm's end. And so maybe this tribe, or more literally a half-tribe, was singled out at the outset to foreshadow what the psalmist will say at the end. But the central point as the history begins is we are being told that Ephraim turned its back on the day of battle. Now, I suspect it might well be that Asaph is simply using the one tribe here also to reflect how all of Israel, all the people, acted on that particular day. And what the psalmist is suggesting is that Israel's defeats in battles, any battles, were most likely the result of Israel forgetting their God. And the psalmist urges remembrance of the more distant history involving God and how that would be remembered or should be remembered whenever there is a day of battle. The more distant history in view was that of God leading Israel out of captivity in Egypt. God divided the sea and let them pass through, the psalmist writes. He led by day with a cloud and by fire at night. Asaph writes of the people drinking water from split rocks. History had revealed that God was powerful, and he was a God of guidance, and he was a God who provides. Israel was always to know God in that way, because that is the way God has revealed himself in history. Yet it seems that the people of Israel were a very forgetful people, a much forgetful people. And so in verses 17 through 39, as they continue on, Asaph recounts both Israel's repeated rebellions and God's repeated mercies. Now, the time frame in view in this section is specifically the time of those wanderings in the wilderness. This is the time when Israel rebelled and rejected and grumbled against God and against Moses and Aaron as God's chosen leaders. They were thirsty and they were hungry and they grumbled about it. But God always had given them their needs. The manna from heaven was their daily bread. He gave them meat from birds for their food. When you read through these verses, you see phrases about God opening the doors of heaven or giving people grain of heaven. The meat from the birds came because an east wind blew in the heavens. Everything that is being described as something heavenly, something that is being brought about by the very hand of God. But rather than see that, verse 32 proclaims that in spite of all of that, they still sinned. Despite of all God's wonders, they did not believe. So great was the apostasy of a covenant people that God caused that first generation to mostly perish in the wilderness. When that happened, a second generation repented, and they did seek God. But even their hearts were not steadfast toward the Lord. God had shown forth his wrath against that first generation, and it had not created in his Old Testament people a more steadfast heart. But then to that second generation, God showed compassion. He did not destroy them as he did the first generation. He restrained his anger despite the same rebellion. But they didn't become steadfast either. They still continued to rebel and to test God. And again, that rebellion is still attributed to a failure to remember past history. They forgot the Exodus, the second generation. They failed to heed what their fathers had taught them. And so from the 40th verse to the 55th verse, Asaph speaks again of the wilderness rebellion. And he paints that rebellion as such a foolish act in light of all the history that these people had and should know. Our psalmist notes how the people did not remember God's power or his redemption or the way he had performed mighty signs in Egypt. And so Asaph, our psalmist, selectively repeats some of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, which preceded and led to the winning of Israel's freedom. He highlights especially the last plague, the angel of death visiting the firstborn of Egypt. And again, he mentions the Red Sea and how these people were brought safely through. Why the same sea? Well, it overwhelmed their enemies. By his mercy, God brought Israel to the promised land, and he drove out the nations before them despite Israel's lack of faith. Well, the conclusion of the historic recitations of the psalm run from verse 56 through verse 64. And here history finds Israel in the promised land, but they're still an ungrateful people, a forgetful people. This section mentions how the Israelites embraced the idolatry of the land. And the section refers to Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was located for a time. The idolatry in the land of promise provoked God, as it says at the beginning of verse 60, provoked him, so causing him to forsake his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, so that God delivered his power, which was evidenced by the Ark of the Covenant. That's probably what's being referred to here. He delivered his power to captivity. He permitted his glory in the ark to go into the hand of the foe. The ending section of the history is a reference to the time when the Philistines gained victories and took possession of the ark. But even then, notice who gives the enemy the victory. It's God himself. God brings judgments on his people to drive them to repentance. He also shows them compassion that they might see their need for him, but the people still rebel. They still test God. And so God does what seems to be the most drastic of corrective measures. He makes it so that his people who know him, should know him, now know the feeling of being abandoned by God. But even that abandonment is not a forever thing. The psalm ends, "Then the Lord awoke from his sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. And though he had rejected the tribe of Ephraim as a leader, he provided the tribe of Judah. And he provided a permanent place for his presence, a temple and a sanctuary on Mount Zion. And he chooses a king after his own heart, David, his servant, so that the shepherd David would shepherd God's people and guide them with his skillful hand." So what should we take away from a psalm like this? What should we take away from history that's entirely in our past? Well, for one thing, perhaps we should still remember that our God is a God of history. And we should pass on to our children and our grandchildren the Old Testament stories about God's might and about his power and about his provision. And how, though people rebelled against God, which led to God's temporal judgment, he was still compassionate. He still remained a faithful God. We should be aware that God remains a God of our history. We might in our day wrongly read how God is working providentially through human events, but we should never forget his providence is still always at work in every event we experience. Whether we more count that experience as a blessing or as a curse. And in every case, we should be driven then in our modern history to remain a people who fully trust God for all things. Now, I also suggest there's one more thing we should take away. I said on a recent Sunday evening that it's good for us, whenever reading a psalm that speaks of King David, to understand that often King David is written about in order to foreshadow David's greater son, Jesus Christ. God hasn't forgotten his people. Even though humanity consistently proves to be a most rebellious sort, and even though humanity has not always responded as they should to God's temporal judgments or his many compassions, God has still taken from the tribe of Judah the Lion of Judah, to establish as our king and our shepherd, to be the shepherd over the people of Jacob, Israel, and his inheritance, and really to be over all people who share a true faith. The eternal heavenly sanctuary and the true shepherd, the one with pure integrity of heart, is the one that God provides. And he is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we learn from history, from the history of the past and the history of our lives. And we always see in that history that it serves to point us to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.